O Lord our God, as we are going to open up this portion of Scripture and read about this woman of faith, Hannah, we pray that you may grant us the same sort of the knowledge of the Lord, that we may know what it means to pray, to sing your praises, to bless your holy name, and to trust in you in all circumstances of life, and to pour out our hearts before you. Here we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And tonight we shall consider very briefly what is usually called the Song of Hannah, or maybe more accurately, we should say Hannah's prayer. So let us look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. We start at verse 1, and we go down to the 10th verse, but we just read the first few verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Well, when we turn to this so-called Song of Hannah, we're coming to a very ancient portion of Holy Scriptures. This is one of the most ancient poems in the Bible, and indeed in all the world. We can think of these ancient songs in the Bible, for example, Miriam's song, the song of Moses' sister at the victory or at the deliverance of the Lord of his people at the crossing of the Red Sea. Now think of the song of Moses, a more extended. And then think of the song of Deborah, that warrior song. The song of Hannah inspired Mary's song, the Magnificat, that is usually called. And, God be willing, we shall look at that, not tonight, but later on. And the song of the Mother of our Lord, Mary, is certainly a most excellent and exalted praise to God. Truly exceptionally remarkable when we consider the age of the Mother of our Lord, only as a young teenage girl. Now when we turn to Hannah, Hannah of course is, as you know, the mother of the famous prophet and judge Samuel. And Samuel is a towering figure in the Old Testament history who anointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. When we read of Samuel and what he did, we know that there is a great movement in the history of God's dealings with his people. Now, the days of Hannah, the times she lived, were the dark days of the judges. I don't know how familiar we are with the book of Judges. It's an easy book to read, but it is certainly not one of the books we would like immediately because in it is recorded of the breakdown of society. There was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the last few chapters of Judges contain what we may call horror stories. The Benjamin War, Micah's idolatry. If you are familiar with those chapters, we feel a sense of disgust. We almost want to vomit when we read those chapters. And even though those chapters, those two incidents, contain so many precious spiritual lessons, special warnings, at least I myself find it not willing to preach on those chapters. I was inclined to preach on those chapters many years ago, but I don't think I got around to do it. Maybe my memory doesn't serve me right, but those chapters are, well, the history, what happened, was just so scandalous, so awful. And we can think of the church in our time, isn't it? We live in a time that we feel almost ashamed to be Christians in the West. Not that we are ashamed of the gospel, not that we are ashamed of Christ and His Word, but we are ashamed of the scandals within the Christian church. We don't want to mention the details, and unbelievers, they don't distinguish between a liberal church or the Roman church or a truly reformed church. But even among us in our circles, scandals are not lacking. Lawlessness is rampant about professing Christians. What we call antinomianism is working out in its consequences in a big billboard, so to say. All kinds of strange and novel teachings, old heresies in new garbs, and even among Christian people, everyone for himself. This manifestation of self-absorption, of the selfishness, as we mentioned this morning as we look at the second half of Isaiah chapter 9. In the midst of this, all these dark time, evil days, we have Hannah, an ordinary woman in an ordinary suffering in life. She shines forth as a bright light in a crooked and perverse generation. If ever there was a crooked and perverse generation, it was the days of Judges. And Hannah lived in those days, but she shines as a wonderful light and as an example to us of her faith, of her knowledge of the Lord. So let us begin by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Wemifen, Sophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Suf, and Ephraimite. Well, we sense this man was somebody, isn't it? We got the list of his father and grandfather and so on. Well, he certainly was a rich fellow, a man of status in society. And then we keep on in verse 2. And he had two wives. Something is wrong. This man had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. So we're introduced to Hannah's suffering. She had no children, and her husband got two wives. Verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, most likely, this is the Feast of Tabernacle, when God's people would rejoice before the Lord. And the central place for worship in those days was Shiloh. And also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. You may recall, Hophni and Phinehas, they were crooked fellows. They were immoral clergy. Even though they were priests of the highest order. And then verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So Peninnah got many children, sons and daughters. Verse 5. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So we are told that Elkanah actually loved Hannah deeply, even though she could not bear children. And we are told that it is the Lord who had closed her womb. It was no accident. It was the Lord who did that. And then verse 6. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So here we are with this very ancient little piece of family history. We're told that Hannah's husband had two wives. Now we surmise that Hannah would be the elder wife, because, well, if Hannah could bear children and her husband loved her so much, why would he have another wife? But because of her childlessness, we surmise that her husband took another wife, because the culture in those days, which was actually contrary to God's law and God's word, is that when a wife could not bear any children, the husband would take another wife in order to raise up children to carry on his name. Now, the Bible does not condone that, but it was the culture, the custom in that part of the world. And Elkanah took another wife. So poor Hannah, she has to share her husband with another woman. And that's not right. That brings a lot of suffering to Hannah, first of all, but also to conflict and fight within the family. Marriage, from the beginning of the world, from God's creation, it's meant to be for two people. In our time, we could say explicitly, it's for a man and a woman for a lifetime. But that is, and that is the original purpose of God for marriage. One man, one woman, two people only, for a lifetime, till death shall we part. Marriage is not meant to be for more than two people. It's just too many. If the marriage has three partners, then. And the Bible records for our warning and instruction of the sorrows and suffering of polygamy. You remember Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham loved Sarah so deeply, even though Sarah was barren for so many years, he won't take another wife. All praise to him, all credit to him. But eventually, it was Sarah herself who wavered in her faith in God. It was Sarah herself suggested to Abraham, let's do something. It might be me, most likely it's me. Now take my maidservant and let her raise up children in my name. And that worked. In terms of childbearing, Abraham got Haggai, who was much younger, and Sarah's plan worked out well. It was too well. After Haggai bore Ishmael, there was rivalry between the two wives. And you'll recall, Sarah would expel Haggai once and twice. And Ishmael would try to do harm to Isaac. And it was just a mess, the whole family. I don't know how Islamic tradition could be trusted in this regard. But in Islamic tradition, it says that the Arabs, they are descendants of Ishmael. But my friends of the Middle East, they say, well, don't trust what they say. But that is in the tradition, okay? So if that is true, well, the present day trouble between these two lines of descendants of Abraham are still there. And that's why we have this so-called Abrahamic Accord. Well, I won't mention too much about that, but if it works, it's good. So on. And then, we remember the sad rivalry between the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Remember those two sisters? Jacob, the cheater, was cheated by his own uncle. And he wanted to marry Rachel, his beloved. He ended up having Leah. And this crooked uncle, this Syrian uncle, Laban, he gave Jacob a bargain. You buy one, get one free, okay? No, not quite. You have to pay twice. And then we have this sad rivalry between Leah and Rachel. What was their relationship before? Their marriage to Jacob, we don't know exactly, but being sisters, I guess they would relate to each other quite well. Rachel may sympathize with sister Leah. Well, I understand no one wants to marry you, and I sympathize with you, even though I can't get married because you are not married yet. But after both of them were married to Jacob, wow. Again, two chapters in the Bible which we don't find it pleasant to read. You read Genesis chapters 29 and 30 and this fight between Leah and Rachel and their competition to have kids, and they got their maidservant involved, and then the marriage instead of three become five, and poor Jacob, he suffered many things in life. Among them was the rivalry between the two wives and the 12 children. So here we come back to Hannah. She is mocked by her rival, Peninnah. She's shamed, she's cast down, and the other wife, Peninnah, would choose to mock her, especially during the feast. I say maybe quite likely the Feast of Tabernacle. So at the high time of public worship, Peninnah would mock and shame Hannah. Can you imagine that? Peninnah chose the time of worship, the time of the Feast of the Lord, to humiliate Hannah, to demean her, to put her down, to mock her, to tease her during worship time. What sort of religion does Peninnah have? Undoubtedly, she would say, "I believe in the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who gave us the law through Moses, the covenant God, Jehovah God." Yes, but her religion is only skin deep, or even less than that. Now we are told here, even though Hannah's husband loved her, and her husband is well off, Hannah didn't have any trouble in worrying about not having enough food and so on, she suffered. And her suffering is not alleviated by the husband's love. So here we have Hannah, an ordinary woman, suffering in an ordinary way, in a religiously compromised and morally depraved age. So, yes, Hannah is an ordinary person, and her suffering isn't that extraordinary. In every age, there would be mothers who can't bear children. It is their grief and shame. We'll remember John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. She was like that, and she felt ashamed all through her life until she got John the Baptist. And then she was embarrassed to bear a child at such a good old age. So here we have Hannah, an ordinary believer in the Lord, suffering not, well, to us, we may say it's not that terrible, but to her, it's grievous at least. And she lived in a dark time, so to say. But we're going to notice, Hannah knows about God. That set her apart. We notice in her song that Hannah is quite a theologian, so to say. And her theology is sound and good, and she knows the truth about God. And if I may use a technical term, Hannah's knowledge of God is propositional. What does that mean? It means you can say what God is like exactly in words. She doesn't just have some sort of nice feelings about God, some warm feelings, some sort of experience with God, and so to say. She can put down her belief in God into words, into propositions. Why do I introduce that term, proposition? It's because for a long time now, to our time, there has been, in large part of the Christian church, this rejection of the Bible as propositional truth. People say doctrine doesn't matter. We can't put our religion into words, it's just feelings. Oh, so many professing Christians, whether liberal or conservative, their religion is nothing more than some sort of nice feelings. Just the feelings. The younger ones, they may be into contemporary worship, the band and the drums and the loud music. The older ones, oh, we offer the organ for a nice organ music, classical music, classic hymns, whatever, but it's the same. Doctrines do not matter. Words do not matter. It's just the music, whether it's modern or classical. Just a feeling, not a truth. But when you look at the song of Hannah, she puts down her belief in God, in the word, and the doctrines she mentioned in this song are impressive and comprehensive. When you look at these 10 verses of the song of Mary, a song of Hannah, she say, they are all about the doctrines of God. The Puritan Stephen Charnock has written over 1,000 pages on the being and attributes of God. And this is an excellent set of books. The only limitation, the only drawback is that it's not complete. There are so many more chapters to go, but I guess Charnock didn't have the time to complete it, and he died. Before that, I recommend that for your reading. Some of you may be able to do that. But Hannah here, in just 10 verses, she has rejoiced in the doctrine of God. Let me list those doctrines to you. Prominent in her song here is the doctrine about the sovereignty of God. The Lord directs all things. And then she mentions here the holiness of God, God's otherness, God's purity. She also mentioned the uniqueness of God. Look at verse 2. For example, no one is holy like the Lord, the covenant name of God, Jehovah. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. We can put it better than Hannah, right? There's none like you. None can be compared to you. There's no God but God. None else. And you're holy. It's all there. And Hannah mentioned about the knowledge of God. For example, she said, the Lord is the God of knowledge. By him, actions are weighed. In that one sentence, it contradicts maybe 99% of the religious feelings or thinking of the West. We talk with Atheist Australians, many of them would say, oh, I believe in God. Do you believe in a personal God? No. Do you think that God knows? No. God is within me. God is some sort of feeling, but God is a God of knowledge, and surely God is not going to weigh and judge human actions. You see? The theology, the orthodoxy of Hannah, and then Hannah talks about the justice of God. This God, the covenant Lord, the holy and the unique God, he vindicates the poor and the lowly. Look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who have food have hired themselves out for bread, and the hunger and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. And she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills. The Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes weak. He brings low and lifts up. Wow. What magnificent doctrines of God. Oh, the Lord Jehovah, he kills. He makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He brings up, anticipating the resurrection of the dead. but also asserting so pointedly about the sovereignty of God. You know, we live in a time when many unbelievers challenge Christian people. They say, I can't believe in God. What sort of God? It's the God of the Bible. If there's God, why is there suffering in Gaza or the Sudan or Ukraine? I can't believe in God. Does your God allow that? Hannah says, pointedly, the Lord kills. It's of the Lord. And furthermore, Hannah stated, as she believed, in the doctrine of the creation of God. Look at verse 8, the end of it. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. The God of the Bible, Jehovah God, is the maker of the heavens and the earth. Now we, who are brought up in the Christian church, who have long association with sound gospel faith, we take that for granted. Of course, God is the creator of the heaven and earth. But you go and search in ancient or even modern philosophies and theology, none of them has this doctrine that there's one God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's anything but biblical creation. Human philosophy cannot deduce the biblical doctrine of creation. And of course, we've mentioned already, isn't it? Hannah asserts the providence of God. The sovereign Lord God who reverses the earthly fortune of the rich and vindicates the poor and oppressed. And by the way, we should also mention, this Song of Hannah is a magnificent piece of poetry. It's ancient, but it's magnificent piece of literature. If we may mention also, there are seven pairs of contrast here. The strong and the weak, the fool and the hungry, the barren and the fertile, the dead and the alive, the sick and the well, the poor and the rich, the humble and the exalted. Now that cannot be by accident. It's a carefully constructed piece of poem, maybe sung as well. And there are a number of other doctrines as well. Let me mention. Hannah believes in the salvation of God. I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah believes in the judgment of God. In verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. There you have the doctrine of the judgment of God of all the earth. That is 2,000 and more years predating the Apostle Creed. Jehovah God will judge the end of the world. Now I guess Hannah would not know about Japan or the Pacific Islands, Australia. But she has said here, the Lord will judge the ends of the world. And I'll just add one more of this doctrine. Hannah actually has a doctrine of the last things. She has, if you like, this term, eschatology. Verse 10. The Lord gives strength to his king, and he soaked the horn of his anointed. Wow, there was no king in Israel in those days. But she, by faith, looks forward to kingship and to the anointed one of God, literally the Messiah. So she looks forward to the future, to the future judgment to the future king. What do you think of that? In these 10 verses, we have something like 10 fundamental biblical doctrines contained in them. Sometimes people say, well, you know the classic hymns we sing here in our church and other churches, oh, they're too complicated. Well, complicated, isn't it? And some people promote by saying that we can't absorb those hymns of William Cowper or Charles Wesley, How Could Ever Angel Sing, it's too complicated. Just give us one idea or two ideas and then let's repeat it many times. We can absorb that. I remember one of the songs I learned as a kid. It goes like this, I won't sing it. I got joy, 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 joy deep in my heart. Deep in my heart, deep in my heart. And then I sing it many, many times. Well, it's not a bad song to teach kids. But if the whole church, if the people of God from the age of 5 to 50 to 85 are singing those maybe good songs, but nothing more, it doesn't sound biblical, is it? Now, honestly, the hymns are complicated. But let's be honest. The songs in the Bible, the Psalms, they are far more complicated. You know how I feel? I've been trying to promote psalm singing in our church here for quite a number of years. The one thing I feel deep is that I don't know the Psalms well. No, I don't. I can't recite the Psalms like, well, I know that verse in that Psalm. I don't know them well. I'm not brought up by singing Psalms. I'm brought up singing these little songs, yes, and also some of the classic hymns, yes, but I don't know the Psalms. I'm not confident in navigating the Psalms. And the Psalms are far, far more complicated. Among other things, they sing about the judgment of God and the justice of God. So here we have Hannah is a good theologian. She can articulate her theology well, and she put it in this poem. But we move on. We should not stop at that. It is that Hannah not only knows about God, she's not only a sound theologian, but she knows God. Her knowledge of God is personal and deep and authentic and experiential. In contrast to her own age, the time of the judges, she does not follow the dead formalistic religion in her time. We can compare or contrast her with Eli, the chief priest. We do believe that Eli, the chief priest, was a true believer, but a compromiser, a weak character. Eli would believe the same truth about God as Hannah, but Eli himself knows so very little of God. But you look at Hannah here. She not only has a sound theology, but she loved God with a passion and abandonment. She commits herself entirely to the Lord. Listen to how she begins her prayer or her song in verse 1 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Yes, I got joy, 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 joy in my heart. My heart is rejoicing in the Lord. I'm joyful in God. My horn, a picture language here. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I got strength in the Lord. My strength is from God, from Jehovah God, from the covenant Lord. And I smiled at my enemies. It's not just Panani, Panana. this victory, because I rejoice in your salvation. We say that to God. She not only knows about God, she knows God. Now, for some of you who have tried to read or have read Augustine's Confession, it's a wonderful piece of spiritual autobiography. And the whole confession is actually a prayer to God. And how does Augustine begin his book? He begins by saying that for many years he is trying and seeking to know what God is like. He searched for God, he tried to know God for many years of searching. Eventually, God found him. And you notice Hannah. We go back to chapter 1. Hannah really prays. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we are told she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. That is how Hannah prays. She's really upset, she's down, she's depressed, she has bitterness in her soul, and she is weeping in anguish and in her praying to God. I do not say that we need to weep every time we pray. And I do not believe that if people weep in their prayer, they're very emotional, that necessarily means the person is spiritual. I've learned by experience. I've come across people, once they open their mouth, they will weep in prayer. At first you may think they're very spiritual, but later on I come to know these people have no interest in the Bible, no interest in public worship, but yes, they're very emotional in the religious experience. That does not count. But you notice here how Hannah prays. Verse 11. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." You notice the humility of Hannah? 3 times she said, in referring to herself, "your maidservant." Oh, how frivolous often is the prayer of modern day Christian. We just think of prayer, it's like a light conversation with a mate. No, friends, when we pray, it's not having a bit of a chat with a mate. We're coming before the Almighty God. Yes, he's our Father, but our Father in heaven. And Hannah refers herself as God's maid servant. Deep humility. In verse 12, chapter 1. And she continued praying before the Lord. And then we have Eli, the priest. And he was watching. And he thought, "This is a bit funny. What is she doing? She's so upset and deep in her emotion." And he could watch the moving her mouth. And we are told that Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Now, in ancient time, when people pray, they pray aloud. Now we've got a reverse problem. Is that so many Christians, they don't pray aloud. And because we don't pray aloud, we just pray in our heart, we can't adequately express our emotion and also our petition to God. But Hannah was modest. She was in a public place. She couldn't pray aloud. She was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving. She was still articulating her prayer. And Eli concluded, "Surely this woman is drunk." Now that is how much Eli understands the expression of true prayer. She thinks Hannah was drunk. But Hannah answered, no, I'm not drunk. In verse 15, "I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." In verse 16, "Out of the abundance of my complaints and grief I've spoken until now." My dear friends, Hannah knows God. She trusts God. She commits her all to the Lord. Out of the abundance of her heart, she has been praying. Out of her grief and sorrow, her suffering, her being oppressed, she cries out to God in humility, but in utter abandonment to the goodness of the Lord. So this is an ordinary woman having ordinary suffering in a dark and evil age, but she knows the Lord and she will praise. My friends, what is prayer? I hope you still remember the sort of catechism answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. Let us beware of a damn formalistic prayer. You know, we're tempted to that. So much of the evangelical church. May I say this? It's actually promoting a sort of dead formalistic prayer and religion. We're sure people, when they raise their hand, you are a true believer. And we teach people how to pray. Come in a group, we have a group, Bible study, whatever. "Oh, I don't know how to pray, I'll teach you." Just say something like this. And then we condition people, we tutor people. Just say something. Alright? Just come along, say something. Say a few words. Oh, you're fine. You can say a few words. Those few words may not be heartfelt, may not even be referential to the Lord. It's just saying something for the sake of saying something. Oh, friends, that, I say, is deadly. When we pray, we don't just mouth some words and get by. That is psychological. That is self-pleasing. That may be good sort of group dynamics, the bonding of the group. "Oh, you mentioned your little problem. I mentioned mine. Let's have a time of prayer. I don't know how to pray. We'll just say a few things." No. Friends, prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. And when we pray, we should really pour our hearts to God, break before God our fears, our sorrows, our troubles. Maybe we can go to God like this. You say, go to God and say, "Well, Lord, I know I'm meant to pray, but my heart is dry, it's barren. I do want you, but my desire for you is so little. Hear my prayer. Oh, may we learn from Hannah how to trust God, how to pray. And let's remember, this woman knows God. Let's pray. Thank you. O Lord our God, you are no respecter of persons. Yes, one may be a very lowly maiden. One may not have a lot of education. One may not know how to speak. But when your grace comes to that person comes to know you. And tonight we ask you, Lord, that you may so grace us that we may not only know about you and have sound theology, but that we may know you. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly mind. Oh, that our mind be engaged in things spiritual and heavenly. Do work in our hearts that we may desire to know you more, that we may be willing to spend time in reading, yes, in reading theology, sound Christian books, that we may spend time in meditation, in pondering over your word, and that we may set apart time for prayer to see your face. Tonight we bring before you our burdens. Each one of us is different. We have our own load of care. We have our own cup of suffering. You know our desires. You know our petitions. You know the grief and the sorrows and the fear and the troubles in our hearts. We bring them before you. And we cry to you, Blessed Spirit, teach us to pray. Have mercy upon your church and your people in our time. Yes, there are many, many people who profess faith in Christ. But Lord, may they truly know you. May you swell the numbers of true believing Christians who know the Lord so that we can be strong. Here we pray. Here us we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.